So last week, we finished up a discussion on the Ark of the Covenant. We'd already talked about it some in the previous weeks, but in this part of the class, we talked about how it was used in the life of the nation. It went before the people as they left Mount Sinai, headed for the Promised Land. It preceded them as they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land under Joshua, when they do get around to following God into battle to take the land. It was at the head of their procession as they marched around Jericho, and later on it would be a place that one of the priests would pray before the ark, asking for guidance as the 11 tribes were going after Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, because of a great sin. They failed in their first two attempts, and they prayed, and God said, yes, go again, and they were successful. Later, the Philistines would capture the ark, and it would create havoc in the temple of Dagon, their idol god, and in the lives of the Philistines. So they sent it back on a cart to Israel, and it wound up in the house of Abinadab for about 20 years. As David moves into the throne in Jerusalem, he wants the ark back. So he sends some people with a new cart to bring it, but to Jerusalem. And they put it on the ox cart, but it nearly falls at one point. And Uzziah reaches out to steady it, and of course God strikes him dead out of anger. So now they don't know what to do. They're afraid. And so they leave it at the house of Obed-Edom, who was a Gentile, for 3 months. And I don't know any specifics because the Bible doesn't give them, but it says that God greatly blessed the house of Obed-Edom. So word gets back to David how it's being such a blessing for Obed-Edom, and he says, no, we want it here. So this time he sends the priests with the poles to do it right, and they every six paces they offer a sacrifice. And then they'll take another six paces and offer a sacrifice again. I think I forgot to mention that in the previous week. But then they bring it, and he's prepared a new tent to put the ark in, and so it winds up in Jerusalem. The ark is later mentioned in the book of Revelation in heaven. And so is this the original ark taken to heaven, or is this a heavenly ark that maybe even pre-existed the earthly ark? We don't know. Jeremiah does tell us that a time is coming when an ark will be unnecessary. And so we have that prophecy from Jeremiah. So maybe it's not a big deal where the earthly ark is. And then we went back to chapter 25 and talked about the table of showbread made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, 3 foot long, 1.5 feet wide, and a little over 2 feet tall. It's got pure gold rings on the corners. Again, it's got acacia poles that are overlaid with gold. It's got dishes, pans, and jars that are made of pure gold. It holds about 12 loaves, round loaves. Each loaf took about 6 pounds of flour to create. So these are not small loaves. One was made by each tribe, and they would bring them and change them weekly. They had a bit of a ceremony to do that with the priests that were tending to that part of the temple, and the loaves from the previous week then would be consumed by the priests serving in the temple. And they also used frankincense with them for a little bit of flavoring and its aromatic properties and so on. So that brings us then, we're going to begin in Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. And we're going to read through verse 40. Exodus 25, 31 through 40, which is the end of the chapter. And this is about the golden lampstand. And so God is still giving direction to Moses on the mountain. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms on the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for 6 branches going out from the lampstand, and to the lampstand 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out from it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out from it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it all. It shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. And so God is giving instructions to Moses here to make a lampstand. And it's going to be pure gold. The base and the shaft are to be hammered works. And there are to be cups and bulbs and flowers with it in one piece. 6 branches coming out of its sides, 3 on one side, 3 on the other. And there are to be 3 cups of almond blossoms in each branch, a bulb and a flower. 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branches, the 6 going out from the center. In the lampstand, there are to be 4 cups like almond blossoms with bulbs and flowers, and a bulb under each pair of branches. And so God explains all this, and it's all to be one piece hammered out of pure gold. And I set out a potential way it might have looked. I say potential and might because there is some exactness we probably don't know. But that was on the page coming in, if you look at that. And there are some things that are pretty universal in the way people believe that they understand what God is describing here. As a matter of fact, I'll handle that in a minute. As you look at potential images, you can see the 3 branches coming off of each side. And in some cases, these have nice even arcs all the way up. But you could also find images where they went out and kind of made a 90-degree bend to come up. It's really not stated in the instructions that are given to Moses. But this gives you an idea, as you hear the words, it gives you an idea of how these things came together. Because you can see under each branch, you get one of the, what did it call it, cups of shape of an almond blossom. And then each branch has 3 in it. And then you have the lamp at the top. And of course, it's a lamp stand, so it's got a base. And of course, talked about the central branch coming up. So you can see one way it might have looked here. There's a lot that's not in the text. How tall was it? How wide was it? I think it was very large. And I'll explain why in just a minute. As we continue, down in verse 37, we see that the lamps are to be 7 in number. And the lamps are to be mounted so that they'll shed light in front of it. So it's to be somewhat directional. Also, he said there should be snuffers and trays to be pure gold. I was a child that didn't see a lot of candles or nice utensils that would go with people who burn candles and that. I remember my first experience with a snuffer was at a wedding. And you've probably seen what the candle lighters, the kinds of things they carried. And so they, you know, on one side they hold it one way and they've got a wick that they're lighting the candles with, and then they can turn it over and put them out. And I thought that was so fascinating, how they had those snuffers made to put them out. That's a part of what God is establishing here. And the thing that gets interesting and why I think this is pretty large, verse 39 says it's made of, it is to be made of what? How much?
Talent.
What's that?
A talent.
A talent. Well, if you start trying to do research on what a talent is, in specific for this particular verse, you find out that there's a pretty wide variety of ideas about how big a talent was. Generally, it fits in the range of 72 to 110 pounds. That's a lot of gold. As a matter of fact, if you turn that into ounces, it's 1,200 ounces of gold if it was 75 pounds, which seemed to be the most common number I saw that I trusted was 75 pounds. But it might have been 90, it might have been 100, it might have been a little less than 75. But at 75 pounds and 12 ounces, the book that I'm using for background on the class, they calculated that out for us at $350 an ounce, because the book was written in the last millennia, actually. And they came up with $420,000 worth of gold. Now, I'm just a little bit too weird. I went out yesterday so that I would have the latest figure I could get. I didn't want to do it this morning. And found out that yesterday, gold was selling at $2,674.20 an ounce. Now, the price of gold today is pretty meaningless in terms of what was going on then, although gold was certainly valuable and cherished and treasured. But at today's prices, that's just about $3.2 million worth of gold. So this is not some tabletop candle holder. And these aren't candles, by the way, either. Matter of fact, let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24. And we're going to be looking at the first four verses because we get a little more information about this lampstand. Verse 24, starting with 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Says it twice there in four verses. God wanted a perpetual lamp burning. We could look in additional places and find out that there was a daily filling of these lamps. And we heard just now they're filled with olive oil. We would also could read in other places that there was a wick involved, and it was the job of the priests to dress that wick daily. So they're obviously going to be shutting down one lamp at a time or something like that, and working on the wicks. They were even had instructions on how to dispose of the waste from that. But it's to be continually burning. So if it's going to burn 24 hours before it's refilled, those cups can't be too terribly small, can they? And they're olive oil lamps, so they're not candles. So that gives us a little more understanding of this lampstand, that it was to be a perpetual light unto God. Now, I think it's worth talking about this a little bit because this most resembles what we would call a menorah in the Jewish world today. Now, it's a ways away from a menorah. Menorahs today are typically not all that large. They usually sit on a table, and they usually are candle holders. But what makes it a menorah and not A Hanukkah is its seven. Just to kind of give some background on, well, how's a Hanukkah different, why it's different. Well, the Hanukkah, technically the word Hanukkah means dedication, and it is similar in appearance, but it has nine candles, and it came into practice to celebrate the dedication of the temple when the Maccabees in 165 BC retook the temple and reestablished worship. And so this was their celebration about getting the temple back, and there were 8 days involved. They only had enough oil for one day, as the account goes, and yet they filled it and started burning it, and it lasted for 8 days. Now, why does that translate into nine candles? I can't answer that question, but that's where it went. And so the Hanukkah is different. It relates to an entirely different series of events. I'm not saying that it didn't honor God or that God didn't even get involved in the thinking of the people that put Hanukkah together as a celebration, but this is a menorah style, but this is the very direction of God. He's very clear about what he wants here. And we'll even talk about one more piece of that before we get done. And he wants it to light the holy place, is what we'll come to call that area before we're done. Light is symbolic all over the scriptures. And it can mean a lot of different things. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 6 through 15. Ephesians 5, 6 through 15. Ephesians 5, 6 through 15. All right. This is a section where Paul, in the first three chapters, lays a foundation of astounding and clear truths about what it means to be in Christ. Fantastic. If you haven't read it for a while, go back and read those three chapters. It's almost hard to believe who we are in Christ and what God has done. Now, it's not hard to believe in the context of the great God we serve, but it's a lot to take in. In the last three chapters, he talks about, so then, how should we live? And in this section, it's about walking in light. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers for them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit, which means the Lord is light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to talk of the things which are done by them in secret. But all these things become visible when they are exposed by light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And so the metaphoric use of light here, it's very clear that light stands for both righteousness and truth. Walk in the light. Light reveals things. When things are exposed, it's the light that shows them. So it's in light we find truth and righteousness. It is interesting to me in verse 9, he says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And here I think is even an allusion to Christ himself as the light. Questions, comments? Well, we're not done by any means. Turn over to John 8:12. familiar verse to all of us, but here is Jesus beginning a bit of words explaining to people just who he is. And of course they're going to say that his testimony is not true, but this is how he starts out that section about proclaiming who he is. Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus turns again to the metaphor of light and says, I'm the light. I'm the light of this world. And if you walk in me, you're not going to be in darkness. I think it's clear by darkness he means in an ignorant state, but I think even more so he means in unrighteousness. But instead, you're going to have the light of life itself. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in this case, he's using the light to represent who he is. Questions? Thoughts? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16. I can get my pages turned to the right place. So, Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So what is light representing here? What's that? The believers? We can probably get, huh?
Good works.
Good works. Righteous works. There's probably a key word we ought to put with this, and that is testimony. The light is a testimony. It's a proclamation. In this case here, it's a testimony of the transformation, the rebirth that it would happen in a person's life. And Jesus says, you don't have this testimony and then hide it. This testimony about what Christ has been done and used to be openly displayed and seen by all. Now, obviously, we can go too far the other way and become braggadocious and flaunters, and that's not what he's asking for. But what he's saying is, let your life be seen. Let your testimony exist in the eyes of the world. That is a big part of the function of what it means to be in the house of God. And likewise, then, here is this lampstand placed in the holy place. Later on we'll find out it is in the opposite side of the room from the showbread. The showbread's on the north and the light goes on the south in the room, but it's so many things. It's a symbolic presence of the truth of God. It is righteousness as opposed to darkness. It is a testimony to who God is. And later on, as we continue to look at the construction of the tabernacle, it's also going to be an illumination device to show the greatness of the tabernacle that God is giving instructions for, that is intended to represent his holy majesty as it is his center of existence among the people. Well, we're not done. Look at 1 John 1, 5 through 7. I transitioned to talking about God there a little bit because the next few verses we look at are going to refer to him specifically in his role of light. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This is a message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. God is light. And in him is no darkness, no, not at all. It is all light. And our fellowship with God comes from walking in that light with the righteousness that is represented by that light. And we have then fellowship with him as we walk in the light. But darkness is a practice of that which is not the truth. But we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. And it's a basis for fellowship. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I'm going to pick this kind of not out of context in the sense that it changes the meaning, but this is a passage where the new Jerusalem, I mean, everything's being made new. And in this new discussion in chapter 21, we get the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And in verses 23 and 24, it says this about the new city and its glory. And in the city, verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And so, if you want to continue with the metaphor of light, the meaning of light and its use through the scriptures, when we see the new Jerusalem coming down, God himself and his glory is the light and the Lamb with him. So this lampstand will be in the holy place along with the table of showbread. And another one that we will come up to eventually is the altar of incense. In that area, there are no windows mentioned. So light is needed. And God is giving them the responsibility of building a lampstand that will provide light and display his glory and be a testimony to him throughout all time. Questions? Comments? Yes, sir.
I'm thinking about the lampstand and how it's made out of a single piece of gold.
Mm-hmm.
How do you think through that? and first of all, why? It would be something that you wouldn't just glance at it and say, see, that's made out of one piece of gold. So it's something special about that, right? It's a special thing that God is saying, this is going to you're going to have to go to extreme lengths to make this. This is a special item. And then just trying to think through the process of doing that out of a single piece, that would seem almost impossible.
Well, I am not the kind of metal worker that could do that. Now, I've worked with sheet metal pretty much all of my adult life in one way or another, in various times, maybe sometimes full-time, sometimes just maybe as a hobbyist, but I do know from the desire to have things made that have compound curves. That's really hard to do with flat sheet metal, but there are people that are artists of that. They use all kinds of tools, and one of them would go back to the early days of auto body work, and that's a hammer and what they call a dolly. It's just a piece of metal shape that as you hammer against it, you can make the shape do what you want it to. And I have seen people by hand, more with an English wheel, which is a rolling process, but I've seen people take a flat piece of sheet metal and make a very complex cowling for an airplane. It's like, how do you do that? Well, you have to learn, you have to spend some time, you have to learn how to not crack the metal and so on. But gold is easier to work with than aluminum. So that's one piece. Hang on a second, Bill. There's another piece that comes to be in that. And that is that God is going to assign some workmen later. He goes, this is the guy I want to do that. I think a part of accomplishing that is the intentional majesty of this piece. I don't know if this is a very good comparison, but it causes me to think about Jesus having a one-piece woven undergarment that's like, that's amazing. And so I think the part of the intent here is, that's amazing. And God did mention his specifically giving talent to some of the workers for the purpose of building this grand thing. So, I mean, I can imagine them much like a sculptor would start with something and work with it and keep molding it around. I can imagine making that out of one piece. I can also imagine it taking 20 years, you know. So, but then I start running out of my ability to add much to it. But clearly this was an amazing piece when it was done. Yes, Bill.
The second largest electric blast furnace in the United States is in Atchison. We made all the undercarriages for the railroads. The wheels and the frames were solid iron. And the way they did it was they took a wooden block, put it in a sand casting, split it in half, took the wood block out, and then poured molten steel in it. You can do the same thing with gold.
You could, but they're specifically told here that's not how you're going to do it.
That's a way to do it.
Yeah, that would be a way to do it, but they want it hammered. Yes, sir?
Yeah, it's interesting to note that God's associated himself with light in the very beginning of creation.
Yes.
Back in verse 3.
I wish I'd have thought about that one. Yes.
And when those celestial bodies were created, they formed.
Yep.
So it was day and night, as we know it, without a single celestial body.
Yes, that's a good point. Yeah, I enjoyed it so much teaching that in when we went through Genesis and making note of what you just said. We don't get the sun and the moon until day 4. And the stars. And so it's like, that would have been fascinating. Yeah, and it would have been interesting to see, because we're not used, the TV was on as I was getting around this morning, and they had some kids science kind of a thing on, and they were talking about how to tell time. And they started out with, well, the earliest way that we know of they did it was with shadows. And I thought, well, that is interesting. But when you think about it, if you're going to get a shadow to make a sundial work, what did I just call it? I called it a sundial. What do you have to have?
Light.
A sun. Were there no shadows initially? Were there shadows when God made light? For the first 4 days? I don't know. It would be fascinating to see what... Did that light have a source? Because it's got to have a source to get a shadow. A shadowless light would be... If you looked around in here, there are shadows from the light we've got going. We've never been in a place where there were no shadows, would be my guess. Which, this is way off, but sometimes you can spot wild things they do in making their shots for movies, because you'll have this shot and then right before it blows up, the shadows all go whoop. And that's because they set everything up, they filmed it, now they've got to reset it up with the explosives in it. Anyway, we're just shadowless. But anyway, I'm really pleased you brought that up. I didn't think about that. If you want to spend some time thinking about light, go to an exhaustive concordance and look up light. Light is all over the Bible. And so I was looking for a number of key ones to bring up, and I just didn't think of that one. That one's probably tops the list.
Wasn't King Tut's mask solid gold?
I don't know.
It's in the Egypt Museum.
I don't have any idea. There's been a lot of solid gold things over the years, but I want you to go now to Revelation chapter 2. This is a little different than light per se. Revelation chapter 2. And this starts a section. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, which is that the whole chapter? By no means. No, but it's about one church. So we have the angel talking to John with a message here in this chapter, chapter 2, and a little bit more, about churches. And I just want to, and a message to give to the churches. So let me read the first 7 verses, and we'll talk about it in a minute. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the 7 stars in his hand, and the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I want to spend just a minute on that message. But in verse 1, it starts out saying, this is who the message is from. The one who holds 7 stars in his hand and walks among the 7 lampstands. Who is that? What's that?
Jesus.
Yeah, that's Jesus. And so here is Jesus talking to one of the churches, one of the families of God that are there, exist in his name. In verses 2 and 3, they get positive marks. You've got good deeds. You toil hard. You have perseverance. You don't tolerate evil. You find false prophets and you don't follow them. You persevere. You've endured persecution for the name of Christ. You've not become weary. That's a pretty nice list, isn't it? Wouldn't that be a joy to have that said about you? Yes. Although I'm not real anxious for the persecution, so it can be said, but nonetheless. Verse 4, I do have one thing against you. You've lost your first love. And of course, that love is for Christ himself. There's not a lot of explanation given here, but it's clear that they've become worked up correctly, well, in their deeds and their toil and their examining of prophets and in revealing false prophets, that they still have energy and they've endured persecution, but somehow they've become in their busyness not focused on their motivation of love in their living, motivation of love for Christ, following him out of love. If you love me, you will
repent,
yes. Keep my commandments. I went back to John 15, and so that's a part of loving him. So they're working at keeping the commandments, but not remembering it's a response to out of love. So here's the correction he sends them. Remember where you were and repent. Do your deeds as you did previously out of love, or else I'm coming to remove your lampstand. Here again, a lampstand, not just light itself, but a lampstand. It's interesting, we have a lampstand in the tabernacle. Your lampstand will be removed. The testimony of your church will go away unless you repent. He gives them another plus, though. He's not done. I do have this in your favor. You hate the Nicolaitans and the deeds. They were evil people, which I also hate. So here's the conclusion. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, to the one who corrects, to the one who goes back and is once again living out these good deeds out of love of Christ, I will let him eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. And so Jesus is quite clear. But the metaphor for taking away your church's testimony and its existence as one of Christ's churches is removing the lampstand. I don't know many other places. I don't personally know of any other places in the scriptures, and they're probably there, but I just don't know it, didn't find it, where it talks about lampstands in this kind of symbology, where it's a symbol for their place in the kingdom as a church, a place of the light of Christ being revealed through them and to them. And so there is these lampstands in that role as the existence of their church. And he's going to six more times talk to six more churches with similar language. I walk among the lampstands. I'm the one that controls these lampstands, these churches' existence and their testimony in the world. There are some other examples of lampstands in the scriptures. Let's go to Revelation 4:5, just a few chapters back. In Revelation 4:5, it says, out of the throne come flashes of lightning. This is a description of God on the throne. Sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire but burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we could hear a number of different discussions about those seven lamps and what they stand for. Does God have seven? You know, I always thought it was the triune God. Does he have seven pieces? No. Seven here is almost certainly a talk of completeness. There are some other thoughts on that. In Isaiah, he talks about the seven spiritual works of God. I think, once again, it's completeness, but he does list some things there. Let's go to a prophecy. Anybody have any comments so far? I don't want to go too quick. Okay? Let's go over to a prophecy. Zechariah 4, 1 through 14. Zechariah 4, 1 through 14. Zechariah is there not too far from the end of the Old Testament. Just before Malachi. Now I got to find chapter 4. And I'm not going to take you through all of the discussion here. Matter of fact, when we talk about it, we're going to focus on verses 6 and 7 primarily. But I'm going to read to you the first 14 verses. It needs that context. And this is Zechariah receiving prophetic information from the angel of God. And Zechariah, I'll give you a little bit more right now, is his time of prophecy is the time of Zerubbabel, and who is functioning as the leader of the Jewish people, as they have returned to Israel. This follows Nehemiah a bit, follows Esther a bit, some contemporary in this, but they basically are one step behind them in terms of timing and roles. Joshua is a high priest at the time, sometimes said Jeshua. But beginning in verse 1, the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with the shouts of grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then I said to him, what are the two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered a second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Okay, there's a lot there, and I'm not well prepared, nor would I be able, certainly with the time left, to bring much of some of this. But go back to verses 6 and 7. I think there's a very strong point here. The conversation between the angel and Zechariah is about the meaning of the symbols that he's seeing. And the symbol that he saw was this lampstand with a bowl above it and pipes coming out of it. And in verse 6 he said, that when asked again, this is how the angel responded. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's a message to Zerubbabel, and here's the meaning. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And what God is saying is, Zerubbabel, it's your job to finish putting the touches on the temple and putting it back together, and Joshua then will be the priest that fully reestablishes the worship. Ezra's already done a lot. Others have done a lot. But Zerubbabel, you're going to finish the task. But the message to Zerubbabel is, don't look around. Don't think about power. Don't think about becoming mighty. Trust in my spirit, says God. It's through my spirit I want to do that. It's the leading of and the action of in the intervention of the Holy Spirit that God wants to do this thing. And what's the symbol of that? What's that? The lampstand. Seven lamps. And in this case, as best I understand it, it also has a reservoir of oil that continually is feeding these individual lamp bowls, so that they continue to not run out. And so the light stays lit. So this is the eternal presence of the Holy Spirit. And I think that fits very well within understanding what's going on in the tabernacle when we have a lampstand with how many lamps? Seven. Means completeness. Oil is another thing that we could spend some time with, but I didn't really prepare to. Oil often refers to the Holy Spirit. This is a lamp that burns oil to get its light. And so this is not just a place to provide light for the priests. It is also a symbol of God's Holy Spirit in the presence of the temple, in the presence, in this case, of the tabernacle, in the holy place, continuously, all the time, without darkness. Questions, comments? Okay, now we're supposed to be at 8:30 right now, or at 9:30, and we're not. Let's go ahead. I mean, this next section is 14 verses. It's kind of mechanical. Let's go ahead and take our best shot at it. Let's go over to Exodus 26. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. In this passage, we are going to be looking at what will become the covering and the tenting of the tabernacle. And when we say the tabernacle, we're talking about the holy place and the Holy of Holies. There's going to be a compound that's much larger than this. But let's go ahead and read chapter 26, verses 1 through 14. Oh, maybe I should go to Exodus. It'll read a lot better. Okay, there we go. Leviticus was an entirely different thing. Okay, 1 through 14. Moreover, God's still giving instructions. You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the works of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. You shall make loops of the blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loop shall be opposite each other. You shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps, so the tabernacle will be a unit. Maybe we'll quit there. I'm going to stop with 6 for the moment and explain what's going on there to the best of my ability and ability to understand it. When I went through this, I'm reading this trying to visualize it and what they're putting together and how it's going to go. And then later on, I read about the boards that they're going to make and try to put the dimensions together, and they don't work. So I kept looking and kept looking and kept looking. And finally, I think I've got a handle on the one way it comes together and works. So that's probably what God was telling him here. 10 curtains of fine twisted linen. This is their best cloth. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Most of the people who made representations of it are looking at blue, purple, and scarlet threads woven together to make this cloth. And that's probably right. And then you're to put cherubim on them. This would be a work of art. It's to be skilled workmen that are going to see that these cherubim are represented within the cloth. The length is 28 cubits and the width is 4 cubits. That's about 6 foot by 42 feet. Once again, you can get into an interesting study trying to figure out how long's a cubit. 18 inches comes out to be about the most likely. It was the distance from your elbow to your fingertips was how it was done, but apparently some of the men bragged a lot because their cubits were bigger than others. I don't know. But anyway, it wasn't real consistent. So you're going to make 10 of these. Now you're going to hook them together in 2 groups of 5. And each set then is, the groups of 5 are going to be in the 6-foot direction. Go to the picture. So in the picture, here in the very front part is where they show the pieces that we're making right now. And the 34 feet, I'm sorry, let me make sure I got this right. The 28 cubits, about 42 feet, it comes up one side, goes over the top, and down the other side. And so they're hooking them together lengthwise. And then they join them together. They're not hooking them on the short ends. They're hooking them on the long sides to put 5 together. And then there's 2 groups of 5. They make clasps, so you wind up with 10 of them. And that works out pretty well for the dimensions of the tabernacle, so that when you're done, it comes up the side, goes over the top, and back down the other side, and will cover the length of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Because it's got about a 10-foot sidewall, and it's about 10 foot across, and then 10 foot down. So you're going to have some leftover material, but it comes out pretty well. And so if you start trying to do it the other way, which is what I was doing on paper, I could never come out with anything that made any sense. But as I kept looking, the people that proposed this one, if you start looking at the dimensions, you start to say, hey, this will work. You can, each one of these is 2 foot wide, and if you go down 10 times, then I said 2 foot wide, I'm sorry, 6 foot wide, and so then if you go down 10 times, you're going to get 60 feet of length, which is also going to give enough, because it's going to give us instructions to lay it down over the back wall when we get to the goat hair one. Okay? So that's what we're doing. And then they've got these loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and then they do it again on the second set. And these loops are opposite each other. And the clasps they make are out of gold again. An interesting thing before we're done is, unless you're a priest going into the Holy of Holies, you're not going to see all this wonderful tapestry kind of work. Because we're going to put goat hair over that, and we're going to put red ram skin over that, and then we're going to put porpoise skin or some other nautical creature over that. So you've got to get inside to see this before it's done. And all the gold and everything is just going to be unbelievable. And so that's the first layer, and we're out of our time, so we'll just stop here. But I do want to give you one thing that I skipped over, and I realized a moment ago that I did, and I don't want to skip this over. So don't start packing up and not listen to this. Verse 40 of chapter 25. He's talking about all the utensils for the golden lampstand. Verse 40 is interesting. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. He didn't say which I described to you on the mountain. He said which I showed you on the mountain. I don't know what that means, but it implies something visual to a point. And I think that's one reason why it's a little hard for me, and I imagine a few others, to read this and go, oh yeah, that's obvious. They're hooking them together like this, and then they do that, and then you put on like this, and you're done. Because I think God gave Moses some sort of visualization of what he was describing with the numbers and all of the other things. And if you thought, we don't know how many talents of gold get put into this temple as a whole, but this lampstand is just a drop in the bucket. And we're going to see more of that as we get into the rest of the pieces and parts of the tabernacle. All right. Have a great day. Thank you.